First Peter chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 13 and read to the end of the chapter. First Peter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. As we come back again to this letter from the Apostle Peter, it may be helpful for us to remember a measure of the context, who Peter was as an apostle, the one with that identifiable life of strong commitment, one moment and waning failure of exercising his faith in the next, who eventually met with Christ on the shores after the fishing trip, where he pretended to give up on it all or had an intent of walking away from it all, and Christ met him there and called him to himself yet again and commanded him to go and tend the flock of God and to feed the sheep. And as Peter is doing just that here by way of letter, after some 30 years have passed and he spent time preaching and now is writing to a group of believers who are living outside of their homeland, who are suffering different types of trials and persecutions, he's encouraging them in the gospel, encouraging them to live out their Christian life in their present context. Here in chapter 2 specifically, this section is dealing with the outworking of what a new life in Christ should look like. Peter is telling us, if we're in Christ, telling you, if you're in Christ this morning, what the different relationships in the different spheres and areas of your life should look like. He's walking through what proper respect and proper submission in the various spheres of life would look like. In the wider public sphere, among government and civil magistrates, and in the vocational sphere where we serve in our daily jobs, and in the sphere of the home, within the family, and in the sphere of the church, among fellow believers. And then right in the middle of this portion of the letter, Peter hones in a way that we haven't seen him do just yet, not to this degree anyway, and he centers on the primary focus, the single motivation, the exemplary example for maintaining proper relationships in all these areas of our lives. And in verses 21 through 25 here in 1 Peter chapter 2, we see Peter setting forth Christ as the supreme example for us as his people to imitate him. Now, this is particularly helpful. It's helpful across the board for all believers. All scripture is that way. But very specifically, these truths here from Peter showing up here in this present context are helpful, one, for new believers, because when we first come to Christ, there is a measure of relief. The burden is gone. Our sin is gone, and we recognize what we have in Christ. And there is a time, typically, when it feels like we're being carried along by the Lord. His kindnesses are abundance. We're seeing with new eyes. We are experiencing the forgiveness of sins for the first time. But then after some time, we realize, oh, the world is still fallen. My flesh is still present. Sin is still prevalent within me. And we begin to realize, okay, there is a battle to be done. Yes, justification has happened in the courts of God. We've been welcomed into his home to live with him. Yet there's still sanctification to be done. There are still aspects and parts of our lives that have to be removed, and there are things missing from our lives that the scriptures command that need to be added. And it's difficult because of the fallenness of our flesh and the sinful world in which we live. So it's helpful for us to come and to see, oh, there is sufficient motivation for these difficulties. There's a real example, a real living example recorded on the pages of the gospel in order that we might follow him all the days of our lives. But not only is it wonderfully applicable to those new believers and those believers who are struggling, it's also a very helpful text for those who have been caught up in the modern day Word of Faith movement. Because if you look at the first verse, you have been called for this purpose. Christ left an example for you to follow in his steps. If that's the way we read the verse, that sounds wonderful. Who doesn't want to mimic Christ with their life? Who doesn't want the ability to accomplish miracles? Who doesn't want to be able to heal the sick or calm the storm or walk on water? But if we read this verse in context, the example of Christ's life has nothing to do with those things. We have been called for this purpose. Christ suffered for you. This is the example that we follow, the suffering of Christ. We began last week looking at this section in verse 18, and we considered 2 points last week, respectful submission and responding to suffering in verses 18 through 20. This morning I want to consider verses 21 through 23, retracing Christ's steps, being called with a purpose, and Christ our example, 2 subpoints there. Then the second major point this morning from verse 24, righteousness and sin. And the final point from verse 25, returning to the shepherd. So the 3 main points for today, retracing the steps of Christ, righteousness and sin, and returning to the shepherd. Now, if you were here for the prayer meeting and then you heard the reading, you recognize that Peter is relying very heavily on Isaiah 53 in verses 21 through 25 of chapter 2. Very heavily in that he quotes almost verbatim from verse 4 and verse 9 and verse 11 and verse 12 of Isaiah 53. There are numerous quotes from the prophet. It's the most explicit and most extensive New Testament passage that identifies Jesus Christ as the suffering servant that Isaiah was prophesying about. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. He will bear their iniquities. He had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. He himself bore the sin of many. Let's look together at the first point, verse 21, retracing Christ's steps. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Peter says very plainly that Christians should act in a certain way. That's what he's talking about in the greater context here, that we should be respectful of certain people in our lives, and we should be submissive to certain people in our lives, because it is the very thing that we've been called to do. You've been called for this purpose. We've been called with a purpose. Peter has talked about this calling from the beginning. Be like the Holy One who called you, chapter 1, verse 15. Be holy. We've been called to be holy. Or chapter 2, verse 9, we've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Chapter 3, verse 9, we've been called to an eternal glory in Christ. This calling is not a vague echo that we hear reverberating out in the distance. The concept of this calling here that Peter is talking about is comparable to our vocation, our job. It is what we do. We get up every day with this purpose on the forefront of our minds, following Jesus Christ. That is the Christian's calling, to follow him who loved us with an everlasting love and to follow him to the bitter end. God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, but in sanctification. We've been called to be set apart. We've been called to mature in Christ and to walk with him. You have been called, Peter writes, for this purpose. This purpose, referring back to the patiently enduring of suffering by trusting wholeheartedly in God. That is what we are called to patiently suffer by trusting in God. Christ himself suffered while he was here on earth. Peter saw it with his own eyes. He heard it with his own ears. And here he writes about it with his pen for us to pick up and read. Christ suffered. Shall we, as his followers, be granted a more pleasant pathway to glory than he himself was afforded? The apostles were very well aware that it was not the case. Acts 14, 22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. The pathway for the followers of Jesus will not be, generally speaking, we are not promised a smoother pathway to glory than what the Son of God himself was granted. Suffering in our lives, difficulties and trials in our lives, it's not a detour of sorts. It's not some alternate route that will somehow eventually lead to our inheritance. It's not plan B. Everything didn't work out very well, and so now if you take this detour, even though it's bumpy and curvy and sometimes difficult, you'll still end up in the same destination. That's not the case at all. According to the New Testament, according to this passage that is before us this morning, suffering is the appointed means for receiving the inheritance. There's no detour. The detour doesn't gain the inheritance. The detour is not granted the inheritance. The detour does not receive the inheritance. Suffering and difficulties and trials and tribulations in this life, they are the appointed pathway that God has lined out for his people in order that we might receive our final reward. Why? Why has God determined that we must suffer in this life in order to receive the final inheritance, in order to be given the final reward? Well, Peter answers that for us. Because Jesus was called to suffer. Because it was necessary for him to suffer so that we will receive the final reward. And we are called to follow him. It's not an easy way. However, the way leads to something wonderful. And knowledge of the destination can make the unpleasant pathway not only bearable, but enjoyable, because we know where we're headed. Now, this is a battle. This is difficult every day when we're being bombarded by the desire for sin from within, and we're bombarded by doubts from without. Yet the pathway can be bearable and even enjoyable because of our acquaintance and belief in the promise of who God is and what he's provided for us as our final inheritance. This was true for Christ, who we're called to follow. Hebrews 12:2, Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. He knew what the final destination was. There was no strong desire to endure the suffering, but there was a strong desire to gain the final inheritance and to gain the nations as an inheritance, to gain us, to grant us salvation through his suffering. Psalm 34:19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. And if we took a poll here this morning, I'm sure everyone could add to the list of that many. But, the psalmist continues, the Lord delivers him out of them all. It doesn't matter how many. Every single difficulty, every single trial, every bit of suffering, we will be delivered out of in the end. The pathway is dark and stormy. The end is worth it all. The Lord delivers him out of every affliction. Even Jesus, days, hours before his death, in the world you will have tribulation. Moments before he goes to the cross, he's talking to his disciples in the midst of his last will and testament. But, he says, yes, it's going to be difficult. They have no idea how difficult it's going to be. But he promised them, in the world you have tribulation, but take courage, John 16:33. Take courage. Why? How can we take courage? I've overcome the world, Jesus says. He knew what was coming, not just for him, but for us. The author of our letter here, Peter knew firsthand. He learned the hard way that avoiding suffering was not an option for Christ, and therefore not an option for Christ's people. The story is a familiar one in Matthew chapter 16. When Jesus is telling his disciples that he must suffer and die and that he will be raised again, and Peter took him aside, the audacity, Peter takes Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, Matthew tells us, saying, God forbid it, Lord, that this shall never happen to you. God forbid it, this will never happen to you. Peter, attempting to save Jesus from a little bit of suffering, probably because he knew if his master suffered, he was going to be called to suffer as well. And it was true. And Peter learned the hard way that for Jesus or Jesus' followers, avoiding suffering is not an option. It is our calling, as he says it here. For this purpose you have been called, since Christ also suffered, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. But keep this in mind, because we're prone to not think of it as a calling. We're prone to think of it as our fate. We're not called to some kind of stoic resignation. Well, it's just going to be hard. I'm just going to plow through it and grin and bear it until the end. That's not it at all. We're called to follow Christ. We see no evidence in Christ's life of just grinning and bearing it. We see him for the joy set before him, enduring the cross and despising the shame. We've been called with a purpose. And the purpose is to follow Christ, our example. Jesus Christ is, the life of Jesus Christ is an example of the kind of life that is perfectly pleasing to God. Perfectly pleasing. If we desire to live lives that are pleasing to our Lord, we will follow Him. Particularly in the ways that we've been called to follow Him. By suffering. Jesus, after going to the cross and the grave and being raised from the dead, said, "Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory?" Christ was well aware from the beginning, even more aware now, having suffered a vile death and being raised from the dead and entered into glory. And He, again, teaching the disciples on the backside, on this side of His resurrection, was it not necessary? If it was not necessary for Christ our Lord, is it not also necessary for us? He is our example. Listen to Hebrews 2:10. It was fitting for Him, that is God the Father, it was fitting for the Father to perfect the author of our salvation, that is Jesus, through sufferings, through trials and tribulations and temptations and difficulties. It was fitting for God to perfect Him, Him who is perfect. This is perfection being made more perfect, if that's possible for the Son of God. It helps us in our thinking. Perfection made more perfect through sufferings. And a servant, according to Jesus' own words, is not greater than his master. Therefore, we, as we are increasingly conformed to the image of Christ, we are made more perfect, more ready, more sanctified through our sufferings. And not just by hunkering down and taking the blows, but by responding in the way that Jesus responded to suffering, by following His pattern. And we will see His pattern as this text develops. Specifically, He committed no sin. Verse 22, no deceit was found in His mouth. Verse 23, He did not revile when He was reviled. He uttered no threats while suffering. He kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. Here's the pattern that we see in the person of Christ. No sin or deceit, did not revile or threaten, and entrusted Himself and all of His circumstances to God. Let's consider each of them more closely. Christ committed no sin. It was fitting for us to have such a high priest, the author of Hebrews writes, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did once for all when he offered up himself. He didn't have to offer a sacrifice for himself because he himself was perfect. He was the perfect sacrifice, the sinless sacrifice, our sacrifice for our sin. He committed no sin. That's our pattern. To pursue a life putting away sin. Not only was he without sin, he was without deceit. No deceit found in his mouth. Prophesied by Isaiah, confirmed by Peter, and the pages of the Gospels. Think about what this means. No deceit found in his mouth. Every promise that he made is true. Every promise. Promises like, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Jesus said this. No deceit was found in his mouth. If you come to Christ, he'll receive you. He will by no means cast you out if you come to him. Again, Matthew 11:28, Jesus, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Is your soul in need of rest? There's no deceit found in Jesus' mouth, and he says, come to him, and he will give you rest. He's without sin, without deceit, and he did not revile in return. He did not retaliate when he was reviled against. While suffering the torments of the cross, which was the culmination of all the suffering of his life, hearing the accusations from those who are guilty in his innocent ears, ridicules from the masses, he prays from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He didn't revile. He didn't retaliate. Rather, he prayed for their forgiveness. You have been called for this purpose, to follow this Christ, specifically in these kinds of situations and circumstances. Not only was he without sin and without deceit, not only did he not revile in return, but he did not threaten. He gave no answer. No answer was offered to the mockery that he experienced. No threats were given in response to the taunts from the thieves who hung beside him. And you say, anybody could do that just for a little bit. They could pretend he didn't say it or pretend it didn't happen. Listen to some of the mocks and the taunts. He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? John 10:20. For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. John 10:33. Or Luke 23:2. We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. They charged him with having a demon. They charged him with blasphemy. They charged him with inciting a rebellion. And he offers nothing in return, no threats in response to their mocking taunts. But this was his response. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He put the whole matter into the hands of his Father. Listen, selfishness in our hearts and pride in our lives will not respond this way. It cannot respond this way. Claiming our rights will not result in us entrusting God. Selfishness and pride are sin. It will lead to more sin and deceit and retaliating revile and threatening. But not Christ. He entrusted all of himself and all of his circumstances. He was confident in God's righteous judgment. And it wasn't a once and done type thing. The tense here is he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He was completely convinced that there was no need for self-vindication. Romans 12:19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And entrusting of ourselves into the hands of God, ourselves and our circumstances, is a complete submission to the Father's will on the one hand and complete confidence in his judgment on the other. We're prone to think one and not the other. That some of that is not just lack of confidence in him to do what is right, but a desire from within to retaliate and to get even and to be revengeful. But it's both entrusting ourselves to him who judges righteously. It's submission to his will because he's a God who does all things well, but it's confident because he does all things well, he will judge the unrighteous. We have confidence in his judgment. And that's the pattern that we see in the life of Jesus that we're called to imitate. to keep handing over every aspect, every dimension of our lives to God, who is our Father. He will vindicate his servants, and he will punish his enemies. The Bible is full of the evidence of this truth. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, we've been called to follow him. And we would like to say, well, that's difficult. But in actuality, the original meaning here, this example for you to follow, if we could translate it exactly to the English, it would look something like this. The life of Christ is left on the pages of the scripture like traceable letters for a kindergarten student, where the dashes are there. You can see what the letter is. They don't have far to go before there's another guide. Every few millimeters, there's another guide. And then you see when the curve needs to happen or when the direction needs to change. And his life is painted that wonderfully clear on the pages of the gospel for us. We don't have to wonder. It's not a mystery. It's like a paint by number for grown-ups. There's no question. His life is recorded there. You want to know how to follow him? We follow him on the pages of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. His whole life is our rule. It's our pattern. It's there for us to follow. This is the purpose that we've been called to. Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example to follow in his steps. I am the light of the world, Jesus said. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Following him gives more and more life. You can imagine the traceable numbers, the traceable letters in your mind. Think of the letter A. The closer you get to finishing it out, the more full it is, the better you can tell what the letter is, the more clear it is. It's the same way. The closer and the longer we follow him, the greater light, the greater evidence, the greater motivation to continue following him all the way to the end. When Paul is writing to his protege in 2 Timothy 2 regarding this, he says it this way: if we endure, we will also reign with him. But he includes the next phrase as well: if we deny him, he also will deny us. That is, if we seek to avoid suffering by compromising or by twisting the scriptures, we are undermining our union with him. We are called to follow him, to endure patiently as he did. That guarantees our reign with him. If we deny him by seeking to usurp or avoid suffering, we're denying our union with him. We are not following him. Therefore, we will not end up reigning with him. If we seek to avoid suffering by compromising or twisting of the scriptures, we're in essence saying that his suffering was avoidable. That is, if we had been put in his shoes, we would have found a way around it. We are arrogantly claiming that we can have the crown without the Christ, without the cross, even though Christ couldn't. We're arrogantly claiming that somehow we can reign with him without the same path that he himself trod, without the suffering and the difficulties in this life. Christ is our guide. He's the only safe guide to heaven. His life of suffering is not only our guide, but it actually is our salvation. It secures our salvation. It serves as the foundation and motivation of our following him, which Peter makes clear in verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. This is the foundation of our motivation to follow in his steps. Freedom from sin, dying to sin, and life in him. Christ's life, Christ's death, was not only exemplary, but also expiatory. That is, not only is it a great example, but in his life, our sins are atoned for. His life, his death, it's not just a pattern for us. It is a pattern, but it's not just a pattern. It's also payment for our sins. It gives us the ability to follow the pattern. The work has been accomplished in us, making us ready and able to walk with him all our days. And the most important part of Christ's suffering was not visible to those who watched him die. This is encapsulated in the words here, he bore our sins. He bore the full weight and magnitude of our sin. He bore the ultimate consequences of our sin. He bore all the wrath of God that was due to our sin. Sin that is not light, sin that is so heavy that it makes the whole creation ache and groan for relief, Romans 8:22. Christ took it all on himself as if it were his own. And all the children of God for all ages past and all ages to come. And our sin, all of it he took on himself. He made him, the Father made Christ Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might be robed in his righteousness. He bore our sins on the cross, and he bore them all the way to the grave. Christ is our sin offering as he hangs on the tree, and he's our scapegoat as he runs into the grave with our sins, never to have them hanging over us again. There is therefore now no condemnation for all who are in Christ Jesus. He bore our sins that we might die to sin, that we might live to righteousness, that we might live to righteousness in every aspect, in every sphere of our lives, that we might consecrate our lives in the broadest sphere all the way to the center, that we might live to righteousness. And this becomes a reality. Living to righteousness becomes a reality for the believer when the believer dies to sin. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Rome, describes this wonderfully well, so well that I'm going to read the first 11 verses of Romans chapter 6. And if following along helps you to pay attention to a longer passage of Scripture, please do turn to Romans chapter 6. I will comment minimally or none at all, but it describes and defines this dying to sin and living to righteousness in a way that is incredibly helpful. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. If we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died in Christ, we believe that we shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is the pattern that we're called to follow. Dying to sin, living to righteousness. By his wounds, you were healed. The healing that is promised is not from physical disease. It's not from bodily infirmities. The healing that is promised is from the ultimate consequences of sin, not temporal ones. Christ's wounds heals sufferings at their root. Christ's wounds heal us spiritually, not physically. Christ's wounds heal us eternally, not temporally. Christ bore our sins, the burden, the weight, the magnitude, and the consequences of our sin he himself bore on the tree, that we might die to sin regularly, daily, dying to sin and unrighteousness, and living to him who loved us with an everlasting love, and living to righteousness. For, Peter continues, the last point, returning to the shepherd, for you are continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. We have an innate propensity to stray. In fact, so much so that we are born straying. Our wanderings from him are a result of our wayward hearts. But now you have returned. This doesn't indicate that they had previously been with Christ and now they're returning to him. They were created to live for him. We chose to go our own way, and then we are converted back to him. In fact, this word return is translated elsewhere as conversion. Paul and Barnabas, Acts 15, they're passing through Phoenicia and Samaria, and they described in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, the return of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. True returning, true conversion is an embracing, a wholehearted embracing of Jesus Christ as he's offered in the gospel. An embrace, not a single moment of meeting him on the road one day and then putting his statue on your shelf, but it's a continuing relationship established with him, the Son of God. This returning, this conversion is a complete turning. This returning or conversion is a turning into a new direction, turning from sin in repentance and turning to God in faith. It is a conscious and an aware and a deliberate return to God. You now have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. It's a deliberate turning and converting from the serving of self to the serving of God. And notice here that Peter specifies the one to whom they turn, emphasizing that any genuine turning from sin includes a turning to Christ and a submitting to him and his leadership as our shepherd and guardian. I am the good shepherd, Christ says. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Who would not want to submit to a shepherd who was willing to die to save you as a sheep? The shepherd and guardian or overseer. It comes from the root word that we know as scope. So think of stethoscope, microscope, telescope. Literally, but now you have returned to the shepherd and super looker, super seer of your souls, the guardian, the one who watches over us intently and who intends good, who guarantees that though the pathway may be dark and difficult, the end will be all glory forever. In remembering Peter, the apostle, who penned these words and his failure to follow Christ in the moments leading up to his death as he followed him further and further from a distance, attempting to avoid suffering on his own so he didn't get too close to the one who was suffering, attempting to steer Jesus away from the suffering that he knew was coming. But now Peter has realized his mistakes, righted his wrongs, and is willing to follow Christ until his own death. Not only is he willing to follow, he's trying to stir up these original recipients. His attempt is to stir us up. The word of God is to stir us up, this passage, in order that we might follow Christ, our example. Isaiah foresaw Christ's life and suffering and vicarious death. Peter was an eyewitness of both. But the question remains for so many of us, will we follow the example of Christ's life as prophesied in Isaiah and as pictured in the Gospels and penned in Peter, recognizing that his life and his death have secured our way into glory and thus serve as the motivation for us to continue dying to self and living to righteousness? May God help us to recognize the purpose of our calling, that we've been called to follow him and to follow him to the very end. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would take the truths of your word and that you would cause them to sink deep within our souls, that there might be eternal and everlasting value. God, give us the grace needed to follow you with our whole hearts, even when the days are long and the pathway is difficult, when the temptations are strong and the trials are mounting. God, you are all our hope. Please grant us all that's necessary to keep our hearts, our minds, our eyes fixed on you, in order that we might follow you more closely, in order that we might love you more dearly, in order that we might obey you more readily. And God, as we're formed increasingly into the image of Christ, we pray that you would grant us more light, that we might continue following you in the path that you have laid out. God, we thank you for the example, but not just for the example, for the expiation of our sins, that they've been dealt with on the tree. We thank you, God, for the knowledge of sins forgiven, that we have indeed been healed because Christ was wounded for our transgressions. God, hear us as our Father and help us as your children. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.